Questioning our identity is one of our world's modern obsessions. You know, it's a natural part of growing up to kind of discover who you were and who you are, but our world puts a really big emphasis on this. And we especially see this pressure felt by the younger generations who have been shaped by social media and the internet. You're no longer just you. You're also, you know, a brand or a thing that kind of defines you. Or we're told that our identity can be found in our sexuality, or especially in our gender identity. And those things are no longer just a discussion about morality or what does the Bible say, but at the core, they're a discussion of like who you are, who you believe you are. And our identity, we find it in all these different things. But whether you're young or not, all of us find our identity somewhere, and we can feel the pressure from the world to find it in different places. But if we're a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, that shouldn't just be part of your identity. It shouldn't just be one aspect of who you are. It should color everything that we are, even though the pressure of the world can tempt to push it to the side. Now, this is the pressure that Esther has been facing throughout the whole book as we've been going through Esther, and the empire has pressed down on her and made her hide her identity. But now the time has come for her to finally reveal herself and to accept her identity as a follower of God. Who is she really going to be? And so if you have your Bible, if you would turn with me to Esther chapter 7, as we are going to read just this whole chapter, as is our habit, so that we can hear from God's word before I explain it. If you're able, if you would stand for the reading of God's word from Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said again to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It'll be granted to you, and what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." And Queen Esther answered, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted to me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we'd been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went to the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will even he assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs and attendants of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai, and then the wrath of the king abated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you would continue to be in this place now. Lord, I ask that whatever words come just from me and aren't in your word would go in one ear and out the other. But I pray that you would breathe on us, that the very words of God, your words that we have just read, would enter into our lungs and our souls, that we would hear them and that we would be transformed by them. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Point number one, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, is that identifying with God's people brings deliverance. Identifying with God's people brings deliverance. Esther is finally going to reveal herself. For the last several years, she has been hiding her Jewish identity. And for the last several days, she has not told the king exactly what her request is, but finally she is going to come clean. And her reveal is not just revealing what she wants, it's not just revealing what her question is. At the core, this is Esther standing and finally identifying herself and being counted as one of the people of God. Verse 1, and Esther and Haman, they go into the feast with Queen Esther. For a quick recap for those of you who have forgotten or slept since the beginning, Esther has risked her life to go before the king on behalf of her people, even though she was not invited and even though the king had not seen her for over a month. But she went in and her life was spared. But she didn't ask the king to spare her life and her people's life then. She waited. Instead, she invited the king to a private party where then she would tell him her request. And after the party, the king asked, okay, what do you want? And she invited him to another party. You might remember at the end of chapter 6, Haman is grabbed mid-conversation away from his wife to come to this party. And finally, we're going to get this. This is the climax of the book. This is when Esther's request is finally going to come. Verse 2, on the second day, as they're drinking wine after the feast. So the king's doing his favorite activity, which is drinking. He's been doing a lot of that this book. And he and Haman, they've been drinking wine during the feast. Seems like they're drinking even more wine after the feast as well. And now the king, he wants to know. And he says to Esther, what's your wish, Queen Esther? It'll be granted to you. What is your request? Even up to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. He says the same kind of thing that he has said before. But he doesn't have to say it this time. Okay, the first time it seemed like it was part of a ritual or like political theater that when he lowers the scepter, he would then say this and they would give them their request. But he's not obligated to repeat that every single time, but he has. And it seems to get more and more sincere that he's continuing to promise a positive response to her request. Three times, in fact, now he has said he'll give her up to half the kingdom. And that is why now Esther tells him. If you wonder why Esther has been delaying, I think it's for this. He's publicly promised to say yes three times. He really can't back out now without losing face. And that's part of why Esther waited. And her patience and her wisdom has also made this the perfect time. God has been sovereignly working and preparing for this moment. Her delay allowed Mordecai to be honored and thwarted Haman's plans. In verse 3, Queen Esther answers, if I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleased the king, so she carefully chooses her answer. The king is offered to hear her wish and request, and so she mirrors that. She appeals to his favor, and she appeals to his pleasure. Both of these are things that she has done and that she has won. She has repeatedly won the favor of the king. Over and over, it said she won favor and she found favor in his sight. We also see that she has pleased the king. A number of times it has told us that. So her request here, too, is partially based on how she knows the king feels about her. She's appealing to what the king has said to be true. And then she makes the request. She says, let my life be granted to me for my wish and my people for my request. So she has two things. She has a wish and a request. She's listing them separately. Her wish is that the king would spare her life, and her request is that he would spare her people's life. But the key here, too, again, is that the truth is finally coming out. She has hid her identity for years. For close to a decade, she has not let anyone see even a hint of her Jewishness. She has changed her name. She goes by Esther, a Persian name after a Persian god, not her Jewish name, Hadassah. She hid her Jewish clothes. She has not celebrated any Jewish holidays. She's done everything that she could to keep her people hidden. Again, there's no way she could have done this without compromising or without violating God's law. She would have had to violate his commands in order to not let anyone know, because so many of those are public laws that are meant to proclaim that you're a part of God's people. She would have had to eat food that was not allowed. She probably would have had to make sacrifices or take part in rituals meant to please Persian gods. She did whatever it took to stay safe, and she did it because Mordecai was afraid her life would be at risk if she revealed it. So she kept it secret. She's kept herself safe, but now she takes it all back, and she takes a risk. The first time in a long time, she's willing to be called a Jew. She's willing to be identified and say, I am one of the covenant people of God, even though doing so will risk her life. Now, it's hard to change. It's hard to change your habits, right? Even small things, like if you try to change brands of toothpaste that you buy, or if you try to change what you normally eat. Esther is making a massive change that's going to change all of it. For years, she's been denying God, denying she's one of his people, but now she's taking the step to come back. Verse 4, she says, "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and to be killed and to be annihilated." She makes it abundantly clear who she is. She and her people have been sold like property. They've been dehumanized and treated as nothing. They're going to be destroyed. They will be killed. They will be annihilated. She's referring exactly and quoting Haman's decree. She's using the wording. And she's acknowledging this includes me. She numbers and counts herself among God's people. Her people are facing execution. It's as if they're standing in the gallows, waiting for the ropes to be dropped around their necks and for the ground to come out under their feet. And instead of waiting silently with the crowd thinking, "Oh, this is wrong, I wish someone would do something," she willingly goes up and stands up next to them and says, "I'm one of them. I'm willing to die with them." And she says an interesting statement. She says, "If we've been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." It's an interesting statement. She's saying if her people were only slaves, she wouldn't have said anything. Because, well, slavery's not that bad. She wouldn't have complained, she wouldn't have protested, she would have remained silent. And her reasoning's strange too. She says, "Well, I'd be silent because, well, our slavery, our suffering, it's nothing compared to the king's loss." Another way to say that would be, "Well, I understand if if we weren't slaves anymore, you would lose out on some money, king. I understand, that the king's economy might suffer if slavery went away." And she would endure. It seems like she's saying she would endure and let her people endure any kind of suffering or mistreatment. She's only speaking up now because they'll die if she doesn't. Now, this isn't just empty language or fancy rhetoric. This is literally true for what Esther has done. Her and her people were destroyed and conquered by the empire. They were sold into slavery as captives. They were taken. Esther was taken as a young virgin into the king's harem. She didn't get a vote. She didn't volunteer. She was sold into sex slavery herself along with her people, and she endured it silently without complaint. Her people's slavery, even her own slavery, didn't make her speak up, but now she does. Now she's publicly identifying and say that she is one of God's chosen covenant people, but it's her willingness to do this, her willingness not just to ask on their behalf, but to say, "I am one of them too," that is going to lead to their deliverance. Mordecai told her back in chapter 5, unless she was willing to be counted as one of God's people, they wouldn't be saved. And this won't just bring deliverance for herself, but for all of her people. And next week we'll see that all of her people are going to be saved too by her actions. What does this have to do with us? I think it's a reminder for us that we need to be counted and be willing to identify as God's people. That we need to remember that our core identity is as a Christian, is as a follower of God. We have lots of other things that want to pull for our attention. There are lots of other places that want to pull at our identities and make it the core. Our national identity as Americans, right? The empires of the world want us to think primarily of ourselves as citizens of that country, not as citizens of heaven and of a different kingdom. We're in the middle of local elections, heading towards a presidential election. More than ever, there's lots of political parties that are pulling for your identity. They don't just want your vote, they want you to be one of them at your core. Now, these are things, they can be okay, they're not necessarily bad, but they can tempt us to downplay who we are as Christians as if it is not at the core. Or at worst, they can make us think, oh, being that thing, being an American, is what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus. But the path to salvation, the path to deliverance, it's only found in Jesus. And we can only be identified as the people of God. It's not a choice that we make. It's something that Jesus does for us, that he adopts us into his family. And if we repent of our sins and turn from our own life, if we renounce the world to turn to Jesus alone, then we can find salvation. And this is what Esther has to do. She has to return or renounce the world and turn to her identity as one of God's people. And her decision will bring deliverance. That's number one. Point number two is that being identified as God's enemy brings judgment. Being identified as God's enemy brings judgment. This is what will happen to Haman. In verse 5, King Ahasuerus says to Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this?" He's filled with rage. He can't believe that this is happening. He wants to know who's behind the plot, who has been conspiring to destroy his queen and her people. And this is a good response. Okay, this is what Esther's been hoping for. It's what Esther's been praying for. It's what the Jewish people have been fasting and praying 3 days now for. They prayed and hoped the king would be moved emotionally to care for their plight. There's also some irony here. There's a lot of humor and satire throughout this book. The king should know, right? Esther's not exactly being coy. She's been using the exact language of that decree that got sent out that we heard repeated several times, was written down in all these different languages and translated over where and sent to every single province to destroy, to kill, to be annihilated. And the king's agreed to let this happen. Not that long ago, he wrote a decree that said a whole people could be slaughtered in his empire. He agreed even the women and the children can all be killed. And he's apparently forgotten about it. It's like he didn't consider it significant at all. He didn't care that genocide would be committed against a people because it was going to make him rich, get him some money, and then he moved on to the next thing. But now he realizes and kind of recognizes what he's done. He's realized someone's tricked him into agreeing to this. And he wants to know who would dare to do such a thing. And Esther in verse 6 says, an enemy, a foe, this wicked Haman. It's a dramatic moment. Haman's true identity is revealed. And as I read it, I can't help but imagine her pointing at him across the table. Him right there. Now, Haman was called an enemy of the Jews back in chapter 3. We were introduced to him as one of the Amalekites, one of the ancient enemies of the people of God. And he decided to kill all of them after Mordecai refused to bow down to him and show him a little bit of respect. He has been a foe. He's certainly been wicked, but now the mask comes off. He can no longer pretend to just be looking out for the empire because there's these bad people trying to mess it up. He's revealed for what he truly is. He is an enemy of God. And Haman is terrified before the king and the queen. That's an appropriate response to have. Moments before, he was enjoying himself. He was having a great day. 2 days before, he was at the height of it all. The night before, he was bragging to his friends and family about how powerful he was, how lucky he was. He was so happy to be included in this elite gathering with just him and just the king. He was counting all of his money, but now he recognizes he's about to lose it all. All his power is slipping through his fingers. He's been foiled, fooled, and defeated by a queen that he probably didn't consider very much and overlooked. And he's terrified now of what will happen to him. Verse 7, the king arises in his wrath from the wine drinking and goes to the palace garden. The king is so angry and filled with wrath, he has to leave. He needs time to think about what is he going to do. And he's so mad, he decides he even needs to take a break from drinking, which is a big move for this king. He needs a clear head for what he's going to decide to do. The problem is, the king doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to get out of this. Now, don't get confused, too, here. The king really isn't upset because the Jewish people are going to have to face suffering. I don't think that he's concerned about how he can save them. He's concerned about how he's going to save face and how he's going to get out of this without being embarrassed. He's thinking about his own reputation because this is his law that he allowed to pass and that has gone forth throughout his whole empire with his name on it. And the law cannot be overturned, and it looks like his queen will die. And then he has to confront. He's got to remove Haman, but how can he do that without looking like a fool? He doesn't know what to do. He's never known what to do. Every decision he's ever made, someone else has told him, hey, you should do this. So he leaves. He's trying to come up with a solution. But Haman stays and begs from his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. Haman knows he's cooked. It's over. Okay, even if he tried to just run away, he's going to be seen as guilty and he's going to get executed and die, even if the guards let him out of the room, if he was allowed to run. He doesn't want to try to talk to the king. He can tell, okay, I can't change the king's mind. My only chance is to risk it. I got to try and talk to Esther. He's going to go and try and beg her for his life. My, oh my, how things have reversed. Esther came to bow before the king to beg for her life, and now Haman is bowing at her feet, asking her for mercy. Verse 8, the king returns from the palace garden to the place where they're drinking as Haman is falling on the couch where Esther is, and the king says, will he assault the queen in my own presence in my own house? Now the king returns. We don't know if he's come up with a solution. Don't know if he's calmed down completely, but he comes and finds Haman falling over. Now, this seems unlikely. That Haman is trying to sexually assault the queen right now at this moment. Okay, that would be incredibly foolish for him to do at this time of all moments. It would be a death sentence for him to even enter into the harem, or for anyone to enter into the harem where the king's wives and the king's concubines are. It seems like, quite in the Hebrew as well, that he's really just tripped, or he's fallen down where Esther is. But providentially, he has just so happened to trip at the worst possible moment that could happen. And you might remember his wife warned him at chapter 6. He went in because he had to go early and see the king first thing so Mordecai could be hanged, because he can't wait any longer. He's got to die soon. But instead, he had to go through and parade Mordecai all throughout the town, wrapped in the royal robes with the royal crown, saying himself, "This is the man that the king loves." And after he did that, his wife said, "If this Mordecai is one of the Jewish people and you've already begun to fall before him, surely you will fall again." And now he literally falls. And that literal fall completes his fall from grace, and his physical fall dooms him. The king is using this fall. The king doesn't think that he's really assaulting him. This is a great excuse for the king. "Perfect, my decision's made for me. You're trying to assault her." It would have been embarrassing for him to try to remove Haman before, but now no one can question him for this. He can claim Haman fell. "He was trying to assault my wife in my own presence. I have to do this." So his word leaves the mouth of the king. They cover Haman's face. It seems like Haman's really not that popular. People couldn't wait to cover Haman's head. It means they put a bag over his head to prepare him for execution. All right, you see this plenty in our world today. We know for certain it was a tradition in the Greek and the Roman world. It appears to be an old tradition too in the Persian, when someone's heading to the gallows. And then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, says, "Moreover, the gallows Haman's prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high," which is about 75 feet. One of the eunuchs nearby speaks up. Seems like he's speaking up to help the king, but it also seems like he's speaking up on behalf of Esther and behalf of her people. And he reminds the king, too, "Mordecai, the guy who saved your life," which is a good reminder. The king is very forgetful. He forgets a lot, so might want to remind him what Mordecai did. This is also the king being informed of Haman's other plan. Haman's been plotting to kill his queen. Haman's also been plotting to kill the guy who saved your life, who just yesterday you honored and told everyone that you delighted in. Haman wants to kill someone the king just publicly applauded and celebrated as worthy of honor. This is also the worst possible time for Haman's plot to be revealed. At least for Haman, it's the worst time. For Esther, it's the best time. Because God has been working everything together. God is in control. Haman's plot to destroy God's people is all falling apart one after another at the perfect time, as everything is lining up just how it needs to be to bring salvation and judgment. And the king says, "Hang him on that." The king loves to have his decisions made for him, and so he commands Haman to die. And they hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. This is also, I miss it the first several times I read this. This is when we see the gallows is made in Haman's own house. This isn't made on public land and public property. He wanted to watch Mordecai die in his lawn so he could sit on the porch and, you know, his own chair and watch him die there. But instead, Haman is going to die. And the evil that he plotted against others will come back on his own head. And the wrath of the king abated. King's no longer angry. Problem of his embarrassment, his wrath has been dealt with, and his wrath fades as some justice has been done. There's also some foreshadowing, though, I think, here in just this statement. It's hard to read this and not think of the wrath of another king. The wrath of God, which exists towards those who are his enemies and for those who would harm and destroy his people. There's some big differences between King Ahasuerus of the Persians and God, the King of Kings. Where Ahasuerus is only concerned for himself and his own reputation and his own honor, God is concerned for all of us. God was not concerned with just an abstract need for justice. He wasn't concerned with his own reputation. Ahasuerus was looking for technicalities and just excuses to deal with his wrath and deal with his problem, but Jesus looked how to satisfy justice and how sinners could be delivered to salvation. Ahasuerus's wrath died after the wicked died, but the wrath of God abates after Jesus dies on behalf of the wicked. Now, Haman faces this justice and this death because he's an enemy of the people of God, and it can be easy for us to clap and to cheer, and I don't think that's necessarily bad. Even somebody who's not religious could read this story and be excited at this part, because we can all agree, genocide is wicked. Okay, that's something even the most ardent atheist could agree on. Yeah, we shouldn't kill whole groups of people. But the reality is that if you are not a part of God's people, if you have not given your life to Jesus, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only path to salvation, then you are an enemy of God because of your sin and your rebellion, whether you feel like it or not, whether you would call yourself that or not. And it might feel like you're way less wicked than the sins of people like Haman, and I certainly hope you are. But apart from the grace of Christ, all of us are sinners. We're all guilty. We're all enemies of God, whether we want to identify ourselves that way or not. And being an enemy of God will bring justice and it will bring judgment. But it doesn't have to. Point number three is that Jesus identifies with his enemies. Jesus identifies with his enemies. One of the great reversals of the gospel is not just that the wicked have their sin turned against them. It is that the righteous Jesus dies for the unrighteous. That Jesus did not come down. He was not born as a baby and lived and died. He didn't come to just destroy and to hand out justice on the evil. He came to endure justice on our behalf. Jesus cares for and he loves even bad guys and sinners and his enemies. There's a tendency in some certain circles, really, we can, you know, want to just hammer home how sinful and wicked and awful we are apart from Jesus, to really just make sure we beat down and we understand the depth of our sin and our brokenness and that we really are enemies and opposed to God. And I get that impulse, and it is true. Because the reality is, anyone who has not embraced Jesus as their Savior is an enemy of God. But the point in telling us that we are his enemies, and the point of that is to make us, should be, to make us see how much God loves us. Because no matter how deep our sin, no matter how wicked we are, no matter how far gone we think we are, even though we are so much worse than any of us realize, the most important thing is to understand that Jesus loves us. That Jesus didn't come to destroy his enemies, but he came to die for them. In this passage, Esther, she says, you know, our suffering, our affliction is nothing compared to the loss of the king. That's what Esther says to the king of Persia. That's true for earthly kings, right? Their own suffering is often way more important to them than the suffering of their people. They typically care about themselves more than they care about anyone else. I enjoy, you know, I like history a lot too, not just church history. I like studying the American presidents, and I'm always amazed how often they will refuse to do certain things, even if they know it's right, because of what it might cost them personally. An older example, JFK is a great example. He was an advocate for civil rights. He knew segregation, he knew Jim Crow laws and the way that our country treated black people and minorities was wrong. He believed the government needed to step in and put a stop to it. He even believed it was kind of his moral responsibility to do so, but he knew it'd be unpopular. And he'd only barely won his first election, and re-election's coming up. And so he didn't want to risk his re-election by trying to pass any legislation yet. He'll do it, but I got to make sure, you know, I would suffer if I did that now. The affliction of the American people was nothing compared to his own loss. It's easy for us to pile on him for that decision, and we should, because it was morally wrong. Almost all our presidents have done something similar. Almost all leaders on earth have refused to do something they knew was right because it might cost them. Every earthly ruler has been that way, but not Jesus, not our God. Our Savior was willing to suffer loss. In fact, he didn't consider his own suffering. our call to worship this morning is from Romans 5. I encourage you to read that whole chapter, especially those first 11 verses. It's all about how Jesus came and died for his enemies. That while we were still weak, Jesus died for the ungodly. That he was willing to come down to earth. He was willing to subject himself to horrible suffering. He was willing to suffer humiliation and shame and rejection and crucifixion all for us. That through his suffering we might find deliverance and salvation, that we might find an end to our own suffering. And he didn't just do this for his children. Right? Any parent would be willing to suffer greatly for their child. Almost all of us would be willing to risk and to risk a lot and to suffer much for those that we love. But Jesus did it for those who hated him. Jesus did it for those who cursed him. Jesus did it for those who killed him. And while he hung, barely breathing, losing blood in immense pain, he offered forgiveness for those who were killing him. Romans, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. This is the greatness of Jesus. That he dies and he suffers, not just for those who love him and who are amazing and have it all together. He dies and he loves those who are a mess, who are as far from him as you can imagine. Even the greatest enemies of God can be reconciled and brought back home. When I say that Jesus identifies with his enemies, it doesn't just mean that he feels empathy and cares about our suffering and our plight. It means he became one of them. That he took all of our sin upon himself, that he bore it on the cross, and he died in our place. And he did it that we might be reconciled to God and find salvation and new life, that no longer would we be enemies, but now we can be children of God. And that adoption and that salvation is available to anyone who believes in Jesus. Where have we been this morning? Identifying with the people of God brings salvation. Being identified as an enemy of God brings judgment, but it doesn't have to. Because Jesus identifies with his enemies, that we might be identified with him. Everyone everywhere will fight over your identity. They'll try to tell you who you are and who you're not. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what the world tells you you are. Ultimately, it doesn't matter who you believe that you are. It matters who God says that you are. You are made in the image of God. You are loved by Jesus, and he wants you to be a part of his family, if you're not already. So embrace who God has made you to be, and come and be with Jesus. I'm going to pray for us as we transition to a time of communion. Lord, I thank you that you are not like the kings of this world. Lord, we thank you that you are a good father, that you are a God who loves those who hate you, that you are a God who loves those who fail, that you are a God who loves us even as we come for the thousandth time repenting and saying we're sorry for doing that one thing again that we said we wouldn't do. Yet your grace is new every morning, and your love is never ending, and the blood that you shed on the cross can cover all of our sins. Lord, help us to recognize the wonderfulness of the gospel, the wonderfulness of Jesus, the wonderfulness of what you have done for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't you stand as we worship our Savior through song one more time. Amen. Before I read our benediction, we are starting our new series on Wednesday night on church history. If you're someone who's wondered, why would we do that? I'd rather study something else. I'm going to tell you why we would do that on Wednesday. It's going to be our first first kind of thing is just going to be, why is studying church history important? Why is it significant? How can it help us understand the Bible better and how can it help us follow Jesus? And what are some bad ways to do it? So we'll do that. Also, our discipleship class is happening right after this service now. There's our benediction from Jude. Now, may God keep you from stumbling. May he present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. God bless you. Go in peace.